We'll begin this morning with a true story about a man that we will call Robert. Is Robert his name? I'm saying we're going to call him Robert. Maybe Robert really is his name and I'm trying to fake you out. You know, you just never know. But we're going to call him Robert. Robert is a professing Christian who would firmly attest to his love for Christ. After a failed marriage, he lived with his brother for more than a decade. His brother's sudden death left him despondent. He was in bad financial shape due to a series of poor decisions and investment fiascos. He then became mired in a squabble with surviving siblings over the estate of his brother. The elders of the church Robert was attending were committed to helping him to mature spiritually through these difficulties. They were ready and willing to engage with him. They were prepared to aid him with his most pressing financial needs. But they knew that they also had a duty to make sure that Robert was surrounded by good counsel, that he acted responsibly with any help that he received, and that he was willing to be accountable to the church. This needed to be the proverbial two-way street. So they told him that the condition for assistance was that he meet with a pastor regularly for support in dealing with the loss of his brother. He needed to work through that aspect of his challenges. Also, that he devise a financial game plan with the guidance of a believing financial advisor. And then finally, that he would join a home Bible study for encouragement and spiritual growth. This guy really needed to be plugged into the body at this time of turmoil in his life. To put it perhaps more concisely, Robert was challenged to quit trying to make his own way through life, to go it alone, and begin to listen to the biblical wisdom of his brothers and sisters in Christ. He needed to avail himself of that. He needed to establish a pattern of mutual edification with his fellow believers. He needed to heighten that interdependence. Only then could he begin to function as a spiritually healthy person. Robert completely rejected the overtures of the church leadership. Like so many in our individualistic culture, he decided that he knew better than the church how to chart his course. Rather than truly integrate himself into the environment of the church family, he chose to bear his pain on his own and to solve his problems as he saw fit. Robert's story is being played out constantly in one form or another in our churches in America. There's been a fundamental shift in the perspective of many Christians. Churches are no longer communities where a family ministers to each other. While we may give lip service when we join a church to the idea of commitment to the body and we're all members, and yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and all of that, we actually remain very much individuals who see the activities of the church as something that must fit into our lives in the way that we determine works best for our lifestyle. Wherever or whenever the church seems to be cramping our style, it is the body of Christ that must give way to our personal sovereignty. We know what is best for us. Here are some insightful comments from an article by Joe Hellerman. He's a pastor in California. Here's his thoughts on this. By exchanging the Bible's community-centered approach to the Christian life for our culture's individualistic view of spiritual formation, we have also subtly skewed our conception of God. God has now been recast in the role of a divine therapist who assists the individual Christian in his or her personal quest for enlightenment and self-discovery. And Jesus has become little more than a personal savior. Continuing with his quote, "So I take my personal savior from church to church, or marriage to marriage, desperately hoping that I can somehow improve the quality of my life by escaping the immediate pain which often clouds the redemptive relationships in which God has placed me." Just to explain that, he's saying that bearing with other people can be difficult, is what he's saying. That can present a lot of its own challenges, dealing with other people and their own sin issues and weaknesses and so forth. Bearing with one another can be challenging. That can require just a lot of patience and so forth. Of course, we are sometimes slow to remember that other people are bearing with us. To continue with his quote, "Common sense tells us that we do not grow up by running from family to family, and we do not grow up by running from church to church." I really don't have words with which to express my total agreement with the perceptions of this pastor. So what does this introduction have to do with our passage for today? We're in the middle of observing the thanks that Paul is giving to God. Last Sunday, we saw the first three of five matters that have produced thanksgiving in the heart of the apostle. This man is serving or worshiping God. He has kept his conscience clear, both through obedience and by seeking forgiveness quickly when he falls into sin. He's in constant prayer, including petition on behalf of his fellow believers, but also giving praise to God for the things that he sees that God has been doing by his grace in the lives of others. All these things have created a lifestyle for Paul of gratefulness to God. But there are two further sources of thankfulness in Paul's life to consider in this passage. And these relate directly to what I have been talking about so far today. Paul was a thankful man because he was full of love for the brethren and because he was constantly encouraged by the faith of his fellow believers. There is nothing in the life or writing of Paul to encourage those who practice this staunch individualism in their stance toward the church. Indeed, I almost wonder if they can be reading the scriptures at all when they take that particular view, whether they're willing to state it out blatantly or just think it. One will find in the scriptures no other truth than that we are meant to live in close community with fellow believers. It is the only way to be obedient to our call, and it is the only way to obtain a thankful heart. In verse 4, Paul speaks of his affection for the brethren, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. The word love is not present in this verse, but surely love is expressed. This is brotherly affection. Of course, Paul's thoughts are focused here on Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. Paul was praying for his disciple, and as he did so, he was filled with longing to see him again. He recalls Timothy's tears, probably shed a few months before when Paul came through the area of Ephesus. Paul had to move on fairly quickly. Couldn't stay there with Timothy a long time. He had to see to the welfare of other churches. But that clearly had caused Timothy sorrow that their time together was brief. And this was just one of the many times that these two had been forced to part by the necessities of their ministries. The point is that Paul viewed this fellow believer as a relative. He longed to be with him. The verb takes the Greek word for yearning, and it puts a strengthening preposition in front of it. We could say that this is a double yearning. Seeing Timothy would fill Paul's whole being with joy. But we must understand that this was not a love that was reserved for Timothy only. Probably most people, when presented with this kind of a theme, would say, well, yeah, I can think of a person or two that I really like to see, you know, rather often. You know, I understand what this is all about. But Paul yearned for the fellowship of all of his fellow believers. Let's read some passages on this. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Of course, we were here a while ago on Wednesday night. And see if you keep hearing something here. Romans 1, 11. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. And it goes on about being encouraged together with one another's faith. Okay, that's not Timothy, that's the Roman church. I long to see you. Philippians 1:8. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Okay, now we have those who make up the Philippian church. 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But now that Timothy, oh, interesting, there he is. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Very mutual here in regard to the Thessalonian believers. But Paul was longing to see it. It's the same word in all of these passages that we're looking at. The same longing, the same yearning that he felt. Do these verses express our desire to be with those who are part of the body of Christ? How often do we have the language of family used in Scripture, as we had in verse 2 where he talked about his beloved son? How often do we read about brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers? Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. How often is that the case as these kinds of interactions take place in our churches? That's how we're seeing each other. Romans 12:10 commands, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Family relationship. 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So many things to be said there, but these things surround that idea of family relationship, family affection. I could spend the rest of the day reading passages on that relationship in the church. Maybe just a couple others. See, Galatians 6:10. Why don't we look at that one? 6:10, Galatians. So then, while we have opportunity, you know this one, let us do good to all people, certainly, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're in a household here. That kind of a close relationship. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Look up the prevalence of the words brother and sister and brethren sometime. You know, get a concordance. Look through those family words. See how often they're used in the New Testament. I think you'll be impressed, you know, by the frequency of the use of those words. No other metaphors for the church are used anywhere near as often as those ones that talk about family. We know that there are other pictures of what the church is like. And we have that, the body and the members and others. But the household is the most prevalent. Has the church lost touch with the truth that the Christian faith cannot be successfully lived apart from a longing to be with the family of God and a desire to treat one another like family members, or at least like God tells us that we should treat family members? You know, maybe sometimes we ought not to treat, you know, one another as we sometimes do treat our family, but we should work on both if there's a problem there. But the idea is that the closeness, the intimacy, the trust, the sympathy, the encouragement, all of these things, that there should be that kind of a connection. Have we lost sight of the loyalty and the commitment that this family language envisions for the church? Can we really explain so much that goes on as people, you know, hop here and there and, you know, keep themselves free as much as possible of you know, too much attachment? Can we explain all that well in the light of this consistent language in Scripture? The two don't seem to go together very well. Hopefully, you would never contemplate deserting a close relative. So we should never contemplate deserting one another. If our physical family were getting together for a birthday celebration, you know, a big moment, a reunion, I hear about these things from time to time, and people are rightly, you know, they're trying to organize their schedules and get to these things because this is family. If we're going to do that, then why would we not treat our spiritual family that way? I mean, you wouldn't tell, you know, your brother, sister, whatever, they're having a birthday, maybe for a niece. Now, hey, I got to wash the car that day. I've got some laundry to do. You know, there's a program I really like, you know, on TV, and I'm afraid I'm just not going to be able to gather, you know, with the family at that time. Hopefully, that would not be your approach. And yet, we can have our time to gather at the Lord's table. You know, it's known when we do this. Extremely important. We just had a message a couple weeks ago, whenever that was, about the importance of the Lord's Supper and treating it rightly. But we can have the Lord's Supper as the Lord's family, and half the household can be missing. And you don't get the impression that was, you know, greatly grieving. I mean, obviously, you know, there are things that can come in at times. But do we have that passion, that commitment for being with the family when we are involved in family matters? Certainly we should never leave our church family for good. And I'm talking about a local church here, except when some superseding principle of God's word is involved. I mean, there are times to leave a church. My experience is that only a small minority of those who leave local churches do that for reasons that God would approve of. It's usually something that is much more human in its reasoning, thinking, rather fleshly. God's word is telling us that this fellowship supplies us with the filling of joy and the thanks to God that will sustain us through the tough times. We already had some testimony from Rose of that this morning. And this is what sustained Paul in his darkest hours. You know, some when they're down, when they're depressed, when they're struggling, that's when they stay away. When they most need it, when the body is available for what it is most supposed to provide, that is when they're not around. And that is the opposite of the biblical prescription. That's when we most need to be going to our brothers and sisters for encouragement. If we are not experiencing joy and thanks, then let's check how well we are demonstrating our love for our brothers and our sisters. Well, the final cause of thanks in our passage is the faith of other believers. The faith of other believers. This is connected to the previous point, but there is a difference here. There is the joy of being part of a loving family, but there is also the encouragement of seeing the faithfulness of other believers. Verse 5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." This verse has a very special meaning for me. It is the one that I spoke from at my grandmother's funeral, my mom's mom. She was the first in her family to believe, and that faith then dwelt in her daughter Barbara, and then in me. So it just seemed a natural to speak to that at her service. So it's obvious that it's pertinent to my life, and I praise God for His gracious working through those blood ties. I have children now who represent a fourth generation of sincere faith, and we pray that God will continue that. But the point that I made at the funeral was that I am sure that my grandmother was a believer. I did not have to hope when I got up and spoke, or wonder, or grasp at straws to state that she was with the Lord. I knew she had a sincere faith because I had seen Christ in her. I saw the fruit of the Spirit in her behavior. I heard the Lord in her words. She served others in the body her whole life. She sang in the church choir as one thing until she had to go to a facility that was far from her church. She worked with youth in her younger days. She was the kind that would always be taking a meal to someone and so forth. I was sure of her faith, and I was encouraged by her faith as I grew up. That same assurance is what gives rise to Paul's thanks to God in verse 5. He had no doubts about Timothy's faith because he had seen the evidence. He isn't saying that he had some word from the Lord about Timothy's spiritual condition. You know, oh, I thank God that he's given me the, you know, the inside word on you that you actually are a believer. He didn't have some kind of spiritual x-ray vision that he had used as an apostle to see that, you know, he really was, you know, deep down he was regenerate. Observation told him what he needed to know, as it had with Lois and Eunice before him. He had seen Timothy's spiritual giftedness, as verse 6 makes clear. We'll get to that. This word sure, I am sure, is in you as well. In Greek, it means to have great confidence, to be fully persuaded. This is the same word that Paul uses down in verse 12 to state that he is convinced that Christ is trustworthy. Okay, well, that's a very high degree of certainty. That was the level of Paul's assurance that Timothy was a true believer. Again, this wasn't just a matter of Paul's relationship with Timothy. Paul was excited about all those that he knew were demonstrating their faith. And we go back to Romans chapter 1, and we can look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. 1 Thessalonians has a couple of these. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and then verse 8. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Philemon, verses 4 through 7, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Here's evidence of the faith. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is, oh, I went past there. But I've been refreshed through you, brother. And the idea of seeing what Philemon was doing, knowing what he was doing, and knowing that that indicated his faith. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it encouraging to be among those that you know are brothers and sisters in Christ? So many of those who profess to be Christians, you're not completely sure about. You're aware of a lot of hypocrisy in their behavior. That's the opposite of the word sincere here, the sincere faith. There doesn't seem to be a great affection for God's people on their part. They seem to spend most of the time coming up with excuses as to why they cannot be involved in the life of God's family. They can't be at this. They can't be at that. It just doesn't quite work out. There is providential hindering in specific cases. We understand that. Sometimes we cannot be involved in a gathering. No one thing is a big deal, but with many, you know, when you look back over a year or however long, it says, wow, you know, that person isn't around much. That person obviously has better things to do. A pattern emerges. That's what we're looking at. The pattern of a life and its connection to God's people and the ability to see the evidence of a person's regeneration in what they do. You look at some, they don't have a ministry that you can tell. They don't really seem to bear spiritual fruit that you can see. They don't seem to relish God's word. On the rare occasions when they cite a verse or something from God's word, they don't seem to truly understand it. They don't seem to care about praying with the body. So why wouldn't you wonder about them? If all these things are the observations that you can make about a life, why wouldn't you wonder about them? It would be undiscerning to assume that such a person was a believer if all of that were true about them. When sincere faith dwells in a person, it is something that you can be sure about if you have the opportunity to observe them in some kind of a regular way. But on the other hand, when you can look at a life and you can see this indwelling faith is at work, is that not inspiring to you? Is that not a cause for thanks? When you hear the fervent biblical prayer of another believer, a fervent biblical prayer. When you hear the clear testimony that does reflect the biblical truths of salvation. When you hear somebody confess that. When you hear the correct interpretation of God's word coming from someone's lips. They clearly understand what God's word is saying. Does that not thrill your soul? When you see a brother or sister take a significant step forward, when you see them obeying God, when it is sacrificial, when it is hard to do so, does that not cause you to thank God? Wow, Lord, look at your grace in that person's life. Shouldn't we be encouraging one another with the certainty of our faith? Shouldn't we be a cause of thanksgiving on the part of others for what they see of our faithfulness to the Lord? See, there are two thoughts to take from this point here. If we are struggling with thankfulness, it might be because we're not interested in the faithful acts of God's people. That isn't what gets us going. That's not what excites us, seeing what the Lord is doing in the lives of other people. Maybe you need to consider that and look around and see and have that promote your thankfulness to the Lord. So that might need to change. But also we need to ponder how much of what we do would be likely to generate thanksgiving in others. How often do you think of that? What coming out of my life would encourage others to give praise to God? Is that something that's important to you? As we close, I would like to go back to Robert, the man that I introduced to you at the beginning of the message. Did Robert encourage or discourage his church? Did he demonstrate a longing for his spiritual family? I mean, this is one of the things. What could be more loving than what they came to him and presented him with? What could speak more of family relationship than what they said that they were willing to do? Walk through all of this with him. They just wanted to see some accountability here. And he rejected that. Do we see a sincere faith in what he did? Anyone with discernment in that church would have been left, I believe, wondering, what is this guy's spiritual condition anyway? He has this profession. But the evidence seems to say something else. The sad thing is that for people like Robert, such questions as I've just asked, those are not even in their minds. Okay? That's not on the radar screen. They don't care about the effects of their actions and decisions on the body. It's about what they think is best for them. they do what they want, and others can just deal with it. This is what I think is best for me. I don't care what the whole body of Christ is telling me. They think this is the path to satisfaction in life. I don't want that accountability. I don't want to be engaged in the community if it's going to mean I'm going to have to relate in this way. I want to stay free to do what I want to do. But I'm here to tell you, such people are not happy. They're not thankful. They're grim. They are discontented. They lack gratitude. They're gripping the steering wheel of their lives with both hands, and they're driving themselves right off of the cliff. But they're doing it their way. You can't live with that selfish mindset and be full of thanksgiving and joy at the same time. As we've seen over these past 2 weeks, thanks are produced only in a heart that is focused on others. First God, and then other humans. So we've got a clear lesson from these 2 weeks. If we want to have a lot to be thankful for, we need to get our minds off of ourselves. We need to get them onto God, and we need to get them onto our fellow believers and what they are being led to do through what we show of our faith in God. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the love that we experience from our spiritual family. Thank you for encouraging us through one another's faithfulness. And we know that this body is a gift that you've given to us to sustain us. And we admit we haven't always taken advantage of all of that. May we do our part to produce thankfulness in other people, knowing that is the path to our own joy in life. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.